Turn with me this morning again to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah 3, beginning verse 18. Let's hear the word of God. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of the nations? And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me. Heavenly Father, again, we ask your blessing on the word. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you'll illuminate the scripture. Open our hearts and our minds to receive it. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. A lot of difficulty, a lot of trial, a lot of things that people are encountering these days. And I wonder how often it is when we encounter these difficulties that we remember that it is actually God who's ordained our walk to go through these things. Now, sure, we might make some poor decisions or experience trials of different sorts, you know, physically or whatnot. But God is not removed from the equation. God's hand is involved in it all. In Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, he says this, I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. Now, Israel had become a divided nation. How did that happen? Here's God coming to Abraham one day and making a covenant with him, promising him a lineage, all the things that have happened. Through bringing them out of Egypt, taking them through the wilderness, doing what they had to do to come into Canaan, the establishment of kings and whatnot. How does this nation divide? Well, Solomon was a king. Solomon we look at as perhaps one of the wisest men to have ever lived. And technically, I guess he was. I mean, God blessed him with that gift of wisdom. That's what a young man asked for. When he could have asked, when God came to him and he could have asked for anything, he could have asked for riches or power or whatever. He asked for wisdom. God, that we would all ask for wisdom. We certainly can use it. And in James, he promises if we do ask, he gives it. That's a guarantee. That's one of those prayers that we ask that God always answers in the affirmative. But Solomon was a wise guy. But Solomon had some issues. Solomon became involved in his politics of the day. And in order to have peace with the surrounding nations and whatever, he started taking some wives. When it was all said and done, Solomon had 700 wives. Yeah. He had 700 wives, and most of them were foreign women, and most of them were women who worshipped idols. That association wore on him. You see, sometimes the argument is made. I may be rabbit trailing a little bit, but that's the way it is. We're having fellowship Sunday afterwards. We're eating here, so you know, if you're getting hungry, hang on, we'll be there. But, you know, in this world where we live in, I cannot stand it, but I still hear Christian people say, well, we got to send our kids to the public schools to be missionaries. Well, no, you don't. They're not equipped for that. And what happens more times than not is a child of faith is going to go in and get worn down. If you go in and you have a testimony of faith in Christ and you spend all your associations are with pagans, the likelihood is they're going to wear you down before you ever wear them down. It's just the nature of man. It's just the nature of man. And here is Solomon, who had such a great relationship with God, who is worn down because of his relationships with his wives and the giving in, the concessions that he makes in order to keep peace in the house. Now, granted, you got 700 wives. That's a pretty big house, but you still want it to be peaceful in there, right? You know? And so that's where that went. And God did not overlook that rebellion. God never overlooks rebellion in his people. God never, understand this, God never winks at sin. Things that we might think are just small, they don't really matter too much. Small sins are still cosmic treason. Small sins are still spitting in the face of the Almighty, as it were. There is no such thing as a small sin. Small sins are worthy of death. God did not overlook what Solomon was doing. But God does something here. He tells him, I'm going to punish you for this rebellion. But the punishment is not going to come in your lifetime. He says, I'm, for the sake of your father David, not going to give you what you deserve in your lifetime. I'm going to punish your son. The kingdom of Israel would split, and his son Rehoboam would reign over the southern tribes called Judah. The two tribes are where Rehoboam would reign. The 10 northern tribes, which remained Israel, would be ruled by Jeroboam. That's only one reason that the nation split. The second reason is this. Rehoboam was a young king. He was a young guy. And he surrounded himself with young advisors. Now, I mean, listen, just because you're old doesn't make you smart or wise, but you got a much better opportunity of acquiring some wisdom because you got through your ages, through your age. But it doesn't, you know, do you think this current occupant of the White House is a wise guy? Oh, he's a wise guy, all right, but he's not a wise guy. Yeah. But Rehoboam surrounds himself with young thinkers. And Solomon, in his lifetime, had increased taxes in the land. He'd made the taxes very heavy for all the different projects that he had wanted to carry out. And Rehoboam is being counseled early on by the advisors of Solomon. The older men had come to Rehoboam. In this instance, you see, the older guys were actually wise. They were thinking. And they came to Rehoboam and they told him, you need to reduce the taxes. You need to cut them back. But Rehoboam's buddies, the younger advisors, came to him and said, no. You need to increase them. You need to ramp them up. He said, the people need to see that your little finger is as big as your dad's thigh. And because of that, Because of those two things, the nation divided. Now, division is very often a painful process. Especially long division, right? You're doing math. We have a rate of divorce in this country, 40 to 50% for first marriages. Everybody who gets married, 40 to 50% of those marriages are not going to last. Second marriages, the percentages are even higher. 60 to 67% of second marriages never make it. And it's sometimes because we are so familiar with those statistics and whatnot, we forget that these things apply to actual people. These are actual individuals that are divorcing, that are ripping apart. And that we forget that there's pain involved in that. But there is. Churches will sometimes find that they have disagreements. Disagreements that are so severe that the separation is the only resolution. But it's not an easy thing. The United Methodist had a big meeting here just the other day, the other week, whatever it was, and they had agreed, they came to the conclusion that they're going to start ordaining gay clergy. And that didn't sit well with a lot of the old-time Methodist people. And so they're experiencing a great divide at this point in time. You know, we had an experience. You know, we were in the RPCGA, and I was very happy in the RPCGA. Met some good brothers, learned some things, got brought along. But we came down to an issue of doctrine that we could not agree with. When the RPCGA said that our brother would not be welcome at their communion table because his baptism was as a youth by a Roman Catholic priest, that was a bridge too far. We said no. You know, they said, look, this is a brother. He's standing in the pulpit every week, giving you the word of God, and you're saying you won't accept him at your table? Well, that's beyond the pale. We can't do that. And so we had to split. And it was a painful split. I think a couple of the guys in our presbytery when we left, you know, thought maybe I was making too much of it, but I wept. I met with the brothers at the RPCGA, and I wept because this was a rending. This was something that was being torn. And, you know, we got through it, and we're doing okay today and that sort of thing. But, you know, when friends turn on friends, wounds can often be deep. Now, many times when such a situation occurs, our thoughts might run to the hope of a reconciliation. I can think personally in my own life of things that happened in my life, especially when I was younger and a little more foolish, you know, where I aggravated some people and we don't see them. And the funny thing is, over the years, I will have dreams, you know, that I'm actually meeting up with folks and people who we are estranged from, you know, who we embrace, and it's a happy, you know, reconciliation, you know, and then I wake up and realize it's just a dream, and we go on, you know, life goes on. But I'm sure you've experienced that in your own life. There were situations where you've been close with people, something's happened, you've gone apart, and the pain that comes from that, you wish could be healed up. Well, the prophets of old, Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they longed for a restored Israel. They wanted to see the nation complete under the reign of Messiah. Now, Jeremiah had prophesied that God would give them shepherds. He'd give them pastors to feed their flock with knowledge and with understanding. And he prophesied again that prosperity would come again to the land, that they would increase and that they would multiply when God restores them, that they would flourish under the throne of the Lord. But this would be in the future. When Jeremiah is giving this word of God, he's giving it to people who are not going to experience this for a few years. A people who are going to go into captivity and they would not experience the restoration. And they still, they would reunite. The nation would reunite when Messiah came, they were a reunited nation. They just didn't recognize Messiah. They just didn't understand that. He says, another blessing that's realized in those days, verse 18, in those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. There will be a reunion. There will be a restoration. A reconciliation, a rejoining of hearts, if you would. The civil war would be over. The division would end. They'd come out of captivity in the north, while both Assyria and Babylonia were that direction. That's where they're coming from to reclaim the land that God gave them. In Ezekiel chapter 37, I'll read a piece to you here this morning. Ezekiel chapter 37, beginning in verse 16. As soon as my eyes adjust, I'll read it to you. As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it. For Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. Ezekiel prophesies as to what is going to happen. Him and Jeremiah are on the same page. It's the same God talking through them to the people. He says, this is going on. And then he says in verse 19, but I said, and let me just say that this is not really a correct interpretation. But I said, it infers that God is making a contrast with what he just said, and he's not. The proper wording here should be, and I said. And I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land and a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? What God is doing here also is not asking a question. we read it that way. There is a question mark at the end of nations. But God is making a definitive statement. This is the promise of a loving father that's continuing to what is a current group of unreceptive children. The statement is not, how can I, but rather, oh, how I can, or oh, how I will put you among the children. He says, I will actually, what he says is, I will put you among my sons. Why does he say it that way? You know, our modern translations, you know, include everybody in the children. In the culture of the day, women, girls rarely received an inheritance. Inheritances almost always were reserved for the sons, for the male children. And so the actual language in this prophecy is sons, to tell you how secure it is that God is making it. He says, I will put you among my sons. You're not foreigners. You're not strangers. You will be my family. God is saying this. You will be my family. You will enjoy the relationship with me of a true son. Now, we can understand this in our modern times as a true child. But there was a special message being conveyed to the people of Israel at that time, people of Judah. He says, you will be mine, and I will give you a life that's lived in a pleasant land. Would you like to live in a pleasant land? Americans, for the most part, are used to living in a pleasant land. We're seeing some unpleasant things, and we're seeing some unpleasant things escalate over the last decade. But doesn't our heart long for a land of peace? For a land of milk and honey, if you would, of prosperity? He says, I'll give you this, and I'll give you a beautiful heritage of the hosts of the nations. Again, Isaiah 4:2. He says, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. God does things right. The work of God's hand is a beautiful work. And he wants his children enjoying that. These blessings you will receive because you are my children, and you shall call me my father. You shall call me my father. I know sometimes when we talk about the relationship between God and his children, the idea of father escapes some folks because we only have our human viewpoint. We only have our human experience from which to judge that terminology. Some people have had great relationships with their fathers. Other people, not so great. No. My relationship with my father was a good one. I was a young boy when my father came to faith. And I was with my dad a lot. Going to church, I was always with my dad. Yeah. I'll tell you, insider secret. We went to church so much that there were times when They would force us to take afternoon naps on Sunday because there was always Sunday night service. And sometimes you just wouldn't quite wake up in time, so he'd have to go by himself on Sunday night. So, you know, you get out that way. You know, your kids, you don't understand what's going on. But I was always with him. When he started doing the different ministries, I was there with him. We went down to the mission, you know, and the rescue mission to minister to guys. I was there. I saw the drunks. I prayed with the drunks sitting there and doing things. I was with him in that. I went with him when he was doing repair work at the newspaper. I'd go over and he taught me how to clean the machines, and I'd go and I'd clean machines and do that kind of thing. My dad was also a disciplinarian. His father had been, and my dad carried the banner. There was. We didn't get away with much. There were times when we'd get in trouble, we'd say, "Dad, can Mom beat us? Can Mom give us the punishment? Because kind of like to be restored from Dad in that moment, kind of a thing." Remember, he was a great disciplinarian, but he was also a loving father. He would pray with us. He taught me and my brothers and I, pretty English teachers in the room. he taught us what he knew. We didn't know about baseball, football, or basketball unless Dad taught us that. And Dad taught us that. And it was, not such a bad thing to know in those days. It was fine. But there was never, ever a doubt in my mind that, he loved us. I never questioned it, So I had a great relationship with my father. But again, not everybody does. And when God uses that terminology, sometimes initially people won't relate to that. There needs to be a work of the Holy Spirit in their lives in order to come to grips with the truth of what God is trying to say. He says, "My children, you will call me my father, but that is going to require something. An amazing change of heart is going to have to occur. There is going to have to be a true repentance." Judah is going to go into captivity. They're going to experience the chastening of their father. But they will eventually repent. And he says, "And never again turn from true worship to the worship of idols, to what you think is appropriate." Judah needed to hear that message. And the church today needs to hear that message. In so many places, in far too many places, the idol of wokeness has replaced the worship of Almighty God. The idol of marketing has taken the place of the ministry of the word. The need for popularity has substituted for genuine humility. A soft message has replaced a call to repentance. When Jesus taught, everybody said, "Oh, Jesus was loving. Jesus was a loving guy." Well, Jesus did love. But what was the message of Jesus and the apostles and John the Baptist before him when they went out? What was the evangelistic message? The evangelistic message was not, "Won't you come? God's sitting in the heavens crying because you're not making a move." The message was this: repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there's no excuse for it. Good news? The good news is we don't have to do it on our own. The good news is that our loving Father has provided the means for restoring communion with Himself. We are gifted with grace. We receive that through the finished work of Jesus Christ. When Jesus hung on that cross and said, "It is finished," that's what He meant. He didn't mean that His earthly life was done. He meant that the price had been paid, that the children of God had been atoned for, that reconciliation had been made through our one and only mediator, Jesus Christ. This is a great blessing. Would today that God would minister to each heart here and make that truth known a little more real, a little more clearly. And then in turn, we all would sing praise to Almighty God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,